looking at the scripture account of God's creation of man, man and woman. In the last century, the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, who got a lot wrong, but on this he got it right, said that man is his most vexing problem. Human beings cannot seem to figure themselves out. On the one hand, we have seen humans who run to too high an estimation of themselves. We know the famous proverb of the Greek philosopher Protagoras, man is the measure of all things. Man, as we now experience our humanity, is the standard by which everything is to be evaluated. And yet that flies in the face of discoveries in the world around us. Some 9 months ago, a new galaxy was discovered. Now, new galaxies are often being discovered, but this one was special because it is the farthest known galaxy from planet Earth. It takes light 13.1 billion, not million, but 13.1 billion years to reach Earth from that galaxy. And people ask, in a world universe this large, we possibly have any significance at all? Well, as in all things, we go to the scripture to get clarity. Who are we? Where do we come from? What are we for? Where's it all going? So be thinking about that as we read Genesis chapter 1. We begin in verse 24, and before we read God's word, let us ask his blessing on it. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, a light shining in a dark place. You've made your light to shine in the darkness of our hearts, that we might see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So we pray now by your Spirit that you would shine again. Help us to see the beauty of Christ in all his fair lines. And may we respond in faith, and through faith, love to him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, beginning at Genesis 1, verse 24. We pick up Scripture's account of what God did the sixth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then finally down to verse 21 through verse 23, the account of the creation of Eve. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the woman, the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to it. We saw in Genesis chapter 1 last week how it is that God has so made the world that it would bring glory to him. Creation is the very theater of his glory, a stage on which his attributes shine with beauty and clarity. And it stands to reason that if man is part of the creation, then we were created for the glory of God, and that is so. But God has much more to tell us about who we are. And that's where Genesis 2 comes in. In Genesis 1, we've been given the wide-angle view of the creation. In sweeping arc, we've been witness to the creation of the world and all things in it in the space of 6 days. But now it's time to put on the zoom lens. And that's where Genesis 2 comes in. And that 6th day is blown up into great detail. And the whole chapter addresses how it was that God made the man and made the woman. And in fact, the scripture is telling us that human beings are the very capstone of the creation. We are the very last creatures that God records having made here in these 6 days in Genesis 1. He devotes a whole chapter to our creation in Genesis chapter 2. You'll notice that humans are the only creatures who are said to be entrusted dominion over all the works of God's hands. And human beings alone are said in this scripture to bear the image of God. God has made us to be different from the rest of the creation. And God has given us a special purpose in this world of his. So this evening, I just want to look at the first of those. How is it that God has made us different? And what is it that our nature tells us about ourselves in relation to God? So I want to look at this in 2 lights. And the first is that God has made us a little higher than the beasts. God has made us a little higher than the beasts. There are ways in which we are like the animals. There's also a very important way that we are unlike the animals. Well, how is it that we are like the animals? We are like the animals in that we have a body. And God wants us to know how it was that the body of the first man and the first woman was formed. We read in Genesis 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. In fact, the Hebrew word dust is the word from which the Hebrew word man comes. The word man was an ongoing reminder, from dust you came. Eve, her body is formed from the rib of Adam. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now Adam is put to sleep while all of this is going on. He plays no role in Eve's creation. She is every bit the work of God that Adam is. She is every bit a human being as Adam is. The point is that human beings, male and female, God has given us a body. Now, the scripture is clear. We are not descended from some living animal. We are not created along the path of evolutionary descent. But we do share with animals bodies. We have eyes that see. We have ears that hear. We have hearts. We have lungs. We have nerves. We have all the organs of bodies, many of which animals share. We're not angels. We're not spirits without bodies. God has given you and me a body. Why is it that God wants us to know that? But he pronounces us, and that includes the bodies that he's given us, as good, as very good. We see that in verse 31. God wants you to know there is nothing bad about the body that he has made. The desires of the body, the needs of the body, in themselves are good because God has made them. We may corrupt them, we may twist them, we may put them to sinful use, but they are not bad, and the body is not bad. Now, how often, not only people outside the church, but even people within the church miss this very thing? And how important it is to God that you and I not miss this thing. How often false spiritualities begin this way. Well, the body is bad. So what I need to do is deprive the body. If I'm going to be really spiritual, if you're going to be really advanced in spirituality or holiness or whatever the term may be used, you're going to have to deprive yourself. Don't marry. Don't settle down into a family. Don't sleep. Be abstemious in what you eat and drink. And the scripture replies with one voice. That is no true path to spirituality. That is not the way God calls his people to pursue holiness. Remember, Jesus had to make this point in his own ministry. Mark chapter 7. He said, don't you see, verse 18, that whatever goes into a person from the outside, that cannot defile him. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. You Pharisees think that holiness consists in foods and impurity laws, but don't you understand? These were just things God has given to teach you that true holiness consists in the soul and what you do with the bodies God has given you. What do you think of Paul? And he's writing Timothy at the end of his ministry. Here's Timothy in Ephesus. And he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, Timothy, I want you to be on guard against deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, that's pretty serious stuff. What are these demonic doctrines? Paul explains. People who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul, what's so demonic about that? Why are you making such a fuss about it? And Paul says, here's why. Everything created by God is good. Who are you to say that what God has made is evil? How could you possibly suggest that to be holy means you declare the good things of God to be evil? Isn't that mean? Aren't you saying that God is himself the author of evil? Now you see why Paul calls this a demonic teaching. And the scripture from start to finish wants you to know God has given you your body, your whole person, to serve him and to glorify him. It was that way at the creation. And it is that way in redemption. What does Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You've been redeemed by Christ. That includes, Christian, your body. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your whole person is the very residence, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So glorify God in your body. Is that your mind? Is that the way you think of yourself? Is that the way you think of your bodies and just the day-to-day things as you go through life? This body belongs to God. Christ has redeemed it. I name his name and I will glorify him with all that I have in him. But there's another thing that God wants us to see. Yes, we are like the animals in that we have a body, but there's one important difference. God has given us a soul. You see that in verse 7. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. You see, God had fashioned Adam's body from the dust of the ground, but he still was not a living creature. Adam becomes alive. Adam becomes Adam when God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This is God giving Adam his soul. And now Adam's soul and body is a human being. What is the soul? In a word, it's you. What does it mean to have this soul? It means that we are created, we are made to know God and to have fellowship with God. As Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7, what happens at death? The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. God has given you and me a soul. Means that you and I were created in order to have fellowship, to have communion with God. That's something that's very important for you and me to recognize tonight. God has made us body and soul, and our soul shall live forever. You know, we live in an age where many deny this outright. My colleagues used to teach at the college level, and he took his college students as a cultural experience to a liberal Jewish synagogue in the area. They visited the synagogue. They were hosted by the rabbi, and he gave them a tour of the building. It was an older building. And at the very end of the tour, some students noticed that there were light bulbs with brass plates next to them. And they got curious and they asked the rabbi, what are these brass plates? I see their names with birds and deaths and these bulbs next to them. The rabbi said, well, you see, we don't believe in the afterlife. We believe this life is all there is. And so on the anniversary of their death, we turn on that light. It's the only way we think they exist beyond the grave. And though many think this way, this life is all there is, God tells you that human beings were made for something more than this life. And that's important for another reason. You see, your decisions in this life are going to carry with you into eternity. So many console themselves. So many convince themselves, well, it doesn't matter what I do, because I'm going to die, and that's it. And the scripture teaches, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, it very much matters what you do, whether someone else sees it or not. Your thoughts and your choices and your words and your actions are going to carry with you into eternity. And you will stand before a holy God, and you will give him an account of what you have done with what he has given you. That soul and that body that he's given you. Well, that raises then a question. What are we to do? What are we to do? That's why we need to move on to the next thing. If God has made us a little higher than the beasts, he's also made us a little lower than himself, a little lower than God. Remember verse 26 and verse 27. What is special about human beings? God has made us in his image and likeness. This is a way of unpacking what it means to have a soul, what it means to be created for fellowship with God. What does it mean that we have, that we bear the image and likeness of God? Well, you can think of it this way. Your wallets and your purses, you have photographs of your children, of your nieces and your nephews and your grandchildren. And someone says to you, show me your child, show me your grandchild, you proudly pull out that photograph, and you and they both know that is not your child. That is an image of your child, but you pull it out because it reflects, it is an image of your beloved. It's not the thing itself, but it points you to it. That's what it means to be an image bearer. We bear the image of God. Well, how is it that we point to God? And here the rest of the scripture helps us. Because the New Testament tells Christians who are being remade after the image of God, here is what the image of God consists in. We read in Ephesians 4 and we read in Colossians 3, consists in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. I want to look at those things here from Genesis 1 and 2. Firstly, God has given us a mind. We reflect God in the minds that he's given us. Isn't that what we've seen here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Isn't that what we've seen God do? He's a speaking God. He's a God who is all wise. And the works of his hands reflect that wisdom and that knowledge. And that's precisely how God makes us, to reflect him. He gives us a mind, and he comes to us, and he speaks to us, we read in Genesis chapter 2. We can speak back to him. Now, I know many of us have pets that we love. We have pets at home that we love, and in our private moments, we get in little conversations with our dogs and with our cats. We may not admit it to our friends, but we all know that sometimes we do it, and that's okay. But the strange thing would be, of course, if they started talking back to you. That's when you know you've got a problem. But you don't hold a conversation with your pet the way that you hold a conversation with your friends and with your family. It's because God has made us different. If he's given us a mind, he's also given us a moral nature. You know, God is, we see, a good God. And he makes a good world. And he makes human beings to be upright and good. God is holy. And he's righteous. And Adam was a glorious reflection of that holiness and his righteousness. A mind that was unclouded by sin. a will that was in perfect alignment with the will of God. Affections that were pure and uplifted to God. And a lifestyle that was in full keeping with everything that pleased God. That's how God made Adam. That's how Adam communed with God in the garden. Now, we don't live in that garden. So what does this say to us this evening? I want us, as we start coming to a close, I want us to think about three lines of application for us. The first is, the Scripture calls you and me to marvel. Scripture calls you and me to marvel. How does David sing to God in the 8th Psalm? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and with honor. There is, and sin has not changed this, there is a God-bestowed dignity on every human being. There is a glory to humanity that God has set on each one. And that is true of every person, whether they are young or old, whether they are strong or weak, whether they are rich or poor. God is displeased when His image, distorted as it is in this fallen world, God is displeased when that image is mistreated. You remember how James puts it in James 3. It says, we curse men made in the likeness of God. Brethren, that should not be. Why is God so displeased with the mistreatment of His image? Well, supposing you were to take out that photograph of your beloved child or grandchild or niece or nephew. Somebody took that photograph and began tearing it up, began stomping on the ground. You would be angry. You wouldn't be angry because that was a waste of a perfectly good piece of photographic paper. Would be angry because of what that paper represents. And that's what God says displeases Him when His image is mistreated. It is a strike against Him. And that's why believers stand on the forefront of glorifying God by safeguarding His image in our callings. That's why Christians stand at the forefront of protecting the weak in the womb, of defending the humanity of those who are elderly, those who are on the fringes of life. We live in a world where life is being cheapened and is coarsening by the moment. And God says to His people, you uphold my image, and you open your mouth for the dumb, and you stand for the weak, and you bring glory to me in that way. Is that the way you look at other people? When you work with others, when you're with others on the roads, when you're with them in your families, are you thinking of them as those who bear the image of God? God cares how I speak to them. God cares how I speak to them. God cares how I think of them. But if we're called to marvel, we're also called to mourn. Because we are not what Adam was at the creation. And as we read on in the Scripture, we learn what a ruin we have made of our nature. God made us to glorify and enjoy Him forever. God made us to have communion and life with Him forever. And through sin, we have each turned our own way. Our minds are now clouded with sin. Our wills are twisted and bent. Our affections are corrupt and loaded with sin. And we have defaced that glorious image that God placed on our first parents. One of my favorite spots in the state. I'm not quite sure why I can say it's one of my favorite spots, except that it is Windsor Plantation down in Claiborne County. It was completed, as many of you know, in 1861, right on the eve of the war. It was at its height, it was four stories. You could see from the cupola to the river several miles away. It had 25 rooms. Mark Twain visited it. He said, "This is more like a college than a house." But it burned to the ground in 1890. And all that survives of Windsor Plantation is a soldier sketch, some columns and pedestals and an iron staircase. And you have to look to get just a glimpse of the glory that was. And that's a picture of our humanity. You look and you get a glimpse of the glory that was. Scripture looks on this with great grief. Do you look at the ruins of sin in your own life and in the lives of those around you, and do you mourn and grieve? It should not be. It ought not be so. God is robbed of His glory. People are not living as God made them to live. Happily, that's not the end of the story. We pose the question. God made us, gave us souls, and we're going to take all that we say and do and think in this life, and we're going to carry it into eternity, and that thought ought make the feet of every sinner tremble. And the Scripture calls you and me to marvel again. We're to marvel because of Jesus Christ. Here's our hope: that the Son of God took on flesh. And He came into this world not as the first Adam, but as the second Adam, as the last Adam. And all through His life, from conception to His death, to His resurrection, and even until the present moment, He was, is, and shall be holy, blameless, undefiled, and set apart from sinners. And Jesus Christ came into this world and He did what we failed to do. He obeyed God to the letter. And He undid what we did. That curse that God pronounces against sinners for sin, Jesus Christ bore that in His body on the tree. Do you understand? In His resurrection, He conquered death. He entered into life. He took His seat at the right hand of the Father. As Rabbi Duncan put it, the dust of earth on the throne of God. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, reigning in glory. And you know He did that as the representative of sinners, as the champion, as the Prince of Life. He not only won that life, but He freely gives that life. That life that He gives to the undeserving, they will keep until the very end. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? If you do not trust in Jesus Christ, you must face this holy God on your own. And you must face His wrath for all eternity. He bids you to come to Him. And to come to Him as the one who has lived and died for sinners just like you. And the life that we were made to have, the life that we have squandered through our sin, He has won life, abundant life, everlasting life, and He freely gives it. Will you turn from your sins? Will you come to Him and embrace Him in the arms of faith? Cast yourself upon Him. Make Him your only hope and refuge. And Jesus Christ says, "I will send none away who come to Me in truth. I will not cast you away. And these hands that receive you will never let you go." Then you can begin to live. And then you can raise your heads high as you await eternity. Not a thing of dread, but a thing of great glory and joy. And for those of you who have put your trust in Christ, here's your destiny. Here's your life in a word. God, as Paul tells us in the 8th of Romans, has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That image, that glorious image that the second Adam bears, God is writing in fair lines in the life of every Christian believer. And there is your life in a word. What is God doing in His providence in my life? How am I to make sense of all the things that are going on? And God says, I am crafting you. I am molding you. I am shaping you to look like my son, the last Adam. And that's your hope. What is the hope, John says, of every Christian believer? That when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God is going to make us as much like Jesus Christ as a human being can be made like Jesus Christ. And that can be a hard thing to wrap the mind around. I don't often watch the show. Sarah is a big fan of This Old House. I got roped into watching an episode. It did intrigue me. This was a season where they had been rebuilding a brownstone in Brooklyn. This was a 19th century brownstone in Brooklyn. And they took you through some of the before pictures. And it wasn't a bad place to live. For the 19th century, it was a pretty nice place to live. But you know, then they took you to the after. And once you saw what these craftsmen did with 21st century amenities and technology, you would not have wanted to go back to that 19th century building in any way, shape, or form. This was a place to live. But you know, it's not just in Christ that we get back what we squandered in Adam. It's that Jesus Christ gives us so much more. So much more. And that helps us, doesn't it, to understand why the Christian life can be hard. It's the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. Then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it itself. That's the great work God is doing through His Son, the God-man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, in the lives of His people. We may not comprehend it. We may not understand it. But we know that He's doing it. And we know that what He starts, He will finish. We say with the apostle, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is this your hope this evening? In Christ, it can be through faith. And if you're a believer in Christ, this is your hope. And God says, lift up your heads and by faith see what I'm doing. And then live for me, soul and body, till I return and make all things new. Let's pray. Our God and Father, indeed you would have been no less just and righteous and good had we been left to the just deserts of our sin, but you purpose to bring glory to your mercy and justice by sending your Son to be our Savior, to live and die for sinners like us. And we thank you that your great purposes in making our first parents, Adam and Eve, have been brought to glorious realization in Christ. We've just begun to see a glimpse of all that you will do. Father, help us by faith to believe what you have said about us and about what it is that you're doing in our lives through Christ, and to marvel at who you are, the wonders of your mercy and grace. We pray that you would sustain us through this same faith, through all our pilgrimage, until Christ return, where you draw us to him first through death, and we enter into glory and life everlasting. For we ask this in his name. Amen.